You're probably wondering, I mean, Joe kind of nailed this, but where in the world is Rollin? And some of you are wondering, who in the world am I? Answer the first question. Rollin's actually representing us at a conference that's actually a really important conference for church growth, and he's getting some of the good stuff to help us, I think, as a church, and so we're really glad that he's there. He asked me if I would kind of step in and preach this weekend, which leads us to question number two, who am I? Well, my name is Jason, and I'm one of you, which is the way you start an AA meeting as well, but that it might be a little bit like that today. We'll see. We are talking about heartbreak. So I've been worshiping here at Catalyst actually since July. I'm kind of new. And listen, I didn't want to miss an opportunity to just say thank you to the folks. I don't know everybody. I wish I did. And hopefully that'll change sooner than later. But those of you that I do know have been so kind, welcomed me in, given me a real place of encouragement, community. And that's an important thing for me. So thank you, really. When I'm not hanging out here with you people, I teach history and Bible at Anderson University, which means I'm a professional nerd. Seriously, I get paid to be a nerd. But apart from the fact that I'm professionally trained in Bible, like Bible-y nerdy stuff, there's got to be another reason why Rollin asked me to preach on this particular Sunday, and he set me up, is really the answer. When he asked me, I'm like, sure, I'd love to, you know, let's do this. Then I saw the title, Hope When Heartbreak Happens, and I thought, oh, come on, man, I'm the oldest continuously single guy I know, and I thought, come on, Rollin, that's low-hanging fruit, man, like, give me something different, but apparently, I'm supposed to regale you with all my stories of heartbreak, so here we go. I'll save those stories for another time, and trust me, there are some epic, epic crash and burns that I would be happy to share at some point. But you know what? Isn't it interesting that when we see the word heartbreak, we immediately go to romantic relationships? Yeah? In particular, ones that don't end up working out. Turn on the radio, especially to a country station, and you will hear songs about heartbreak. Actually, we don't like talking about it much, but we sure do love singing about it, don't we? It is maybe one of the most common experiences to humans. And one way you can prove that is you can listen to Christian radio, country radio, R&B, hip-hop, etc., and everybody's got a heartbreak. I was going through, which is ridiculous, but I was going through all the heartbreak songs I knew, and you got everything from Hank Williams Jr., I'm So Lonesome I Could Cry, to Taylor Swift, We Are Never Getting Back Together. I mean, it just goes and goes and goes. There are so many. If someone's watching my Google searches, they're going to have a good time with this week, because I Googled heartbreak songs, and so be it. And yet, all of us know, if we're honest, that genuine, gut-wrenching heartbreak is about so much more than romance. It can be about the failure of that butterfly kind of love, but it can just as easily be about failure at work, about betrayal in family, about disappointment with friends, or perhaps the thing I'm not supposed to say from up here, right, and that is disappointment with God. That is heartbreak. Just as likely. Heartbreak knocks you down and leaves you on the floor, raw, exposed, and overwhelmed. But so far, I've danced around the issue. I mean, we all know heartbreak when we feel it, and who hasn't had heartbreak happen to them? But what exactly is it? And so I want to start by defining what I think we're going to, at least for the purpose of this sermon, what we're going to think about in terms of heartbreak. And I think when you see this, you'll understand, and I think it'll help you locate yourself in the story. And that is this: heartbreak is the gap between our plan and our portion. Heartbreak is the gap between our plan and our portion. Let me explain. So each of us has a vision for how things should go. Expectations and dreams we take into our experiences. We hope for this or for that, right? And that is good. You have to do that. But sometimes our reality ends up looking quite different. The American philosopher Mike Tyson once famously said, everybody has a plan till they get punched in the mouth. I teach philosophy at AU too. It's really a weird thing, but I mean, that's profound stuff. Everybody has a plan till they get punched in the mouth. Life has a way of punching us in the mouth, doesn't it? We have big plans, but the portion we end up chewing on is not even close to the meal we had in mind. We start out looking for Ruth's Chris, and we end up munching on McDonald's nuggets, which parenthetically I like, but that, you get the idea. Honestly, though, it's disappointing when we expect one thing and get the other. Heartbreak is the gap between our portion and our plan. Now, have you ever been there? Have you ever found yourself in the position where what you hoped for didn't match up with what you got? Yeah? Have you ever lived life in the gap? In the gap. I know I have, actually. I'll be the second preacher in this series to just tell you right away that depression, and I'm not talking about lowercase d, like got the blues depression, but uppercase D, clinical, cold, nasty depression, man, is no stranger to me. I know the cold numbness that comes from life in the gap, and perhaps that's exactly where you are this morning. If that's you, I do want you to know that you're in good company. I mean, the preacher is telling you that you're in good company, but also we have someone to look to. And today's sermon focuses on the life of David. Okay? David was a man after God's own heart, but he was also a man who was no stranger to a broken heart. He knew and really knew profound heartbreak. And fortunately for us, the Bible, it gives us a record of what he did with his heartbreak. But also we have, I mean, the Psalms function, among other things, as a sort of a record of the inner life of David. So David gives us something unique. And honestly, even if you tune out the rest of the sermon, spend time looking at David. He's one of the few people from the Bible for whom we have a record of his actions and his inner life. You really get a good picture. And we're going to plumb that today. How do we have hope when heartbreak happens? I think the life of David has a lot to teach us as we seek to answer that question. So for the rest of the day, now I tell my students over and over and over, signpost, signpost, signpost. That is to say, I'm going to tell you where we're going, then we're going to go there, and then I'm going to tell you where we've been. And hopefully by then you'll pick up kind of the theme. So where we're going today, two things. First, we're going to take a look at the heartbreak of David. And then second, we're going to look at what he did with it. Simple, simple, simple. Okay. First, the heartbreak of David. Our passage for today comes from 2 Samuel 18. We're going to read 31 through 33 here. And I'm just going to read it for us, but follow along. Then the Cushite arrived. The Cushite. That's a person from a particular ethnic tribe, but really what he is the messenger. He's been at the battle. He's coming back. So whenever you see Cushite, just think messenger. The Cushite arrived and said, "My lord, the king, hear the good news. The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." And the king asked the messenger, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" Absalom is David's son, his oldest son. The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." In other words, Absalom is dead. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son, my son, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This very well could have been, I think probably was, rock bottom for David. His entire life, his own personal rock bottom. Let me try to give you a sense of the context to see if you agree with me on that, okay? The story actually begins with David's sin with Bathsheba, probably the biggest moral failure of his life. For those of you that don't know the events surrounding that, I'm just going to give you the recap in my own words. We'll see how that goes. But Israel had been at war. We're going back in time to where all this started. As he cries for his dead son. Where did it start? Israel had been at war, okay? And David, being the great king, was back in the palace. The army went out to war, and one of David's friends, a captain in the army, was a man named Uriah, okay? And Uriah was out doing the battling. David was at home making things happen, doing the administration, all that kind of stuff. And one day, David's up on his roof. Now, that may sound creepy for those of us that don't get up on our roofs much, but back in this time, these were flat roofs and offered kind of a cool place. There's no air conditioning, keep that in mind. This is the place where you get up. You do a lot of life on the roof, and one thing you do for sure is, in those times, you bathe on the roof. I do not recommend that. It's slippery. I wouldn't do that at all, but this is what they did, and he's up on the roof, and he happens to look over, and remember, it should be obvious, I guess, when we think about it, but the king's house is going to be the tallest, right? What kind of king are you if the person next door has a bigger house? So the palace is tall. That means he's looking down on everybody and everything, and he sees his friend Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, taking her bath on the roof, cleaning herself, and he thinks, I want her. Now, David had power. He had privilege. No one could tell him no, okay? He had the opportunity, and he took what wasn't his. This is not in my notes, but I want to say something. The root of sin in the Bible seems to be over and over the taking of things that aren't ours to take. Eve looked at the fruit and said, I want that, and she took it. That verb took, don't overlook that. That is the root of the problem. We want to own. And David looked out and he saw something. He said, I'll take that. And he did. He took Bathsheba, his friend Uriah's wife. So after bringing her to the palace and sleeping with her, she became pregnant. This posed a problem because Uriah was out in the battle. And I don't have time, unfortunately, to get into all the ins and outs of the conspiracy. But in essence, David worked things as best he could to try to cover up his sin. Eventually, his last recourse to try to, you know how it is, you start covering things up and it gets worse and worse and worse. Ask Richard Nixon how that went. It gets worse and worse and worse. And all of a sudden, David realized his only recourse was to have Uriah killed in the battle. So they're out at war, and he tells his troops, this is nasty stuff, he tells them, listen, go charge, and then everybody retreat, but don't tell Uriah. So Uriah's fighting and looks around, and his brothers have gone because the king told him, let him die. And the last thing he saw were swords and arrows coming at him, and he was all alone. All for David to take what he wants. With Uriah dead, David could then move on and marry Bathsheba, before anyone could ask questions. Plausibly, it could be David's son, right? Could be? Okay. And all the while, Absalom watched. You ever thought about that? All the while, Absalom watched. Now, we often think of the David and Bathsheba story as one of personal sin, right? But sin is never, I cannot stress this enough, and this is, sin is never, ever personal or private. It is not, ever. There were little ones in the house, and they were watching. You see, Absalom was David's oldest son. He was the heir to the throne. This was a very big deal in ancient culture. He wasn't just a kid. You know, he wasn't in our kids' area having a good time, apparently, back now, right? You know, like, this is not who Absalom was. He was the heir to the throne. He was a grown-up from the moment he started to walk. He represented in his person the kingdom's plan. He was the future. He embodied the plan for the nation. Everything was set up for this kid. He stayed close to his dad, the king, and he learned and he watched. His job was to understand statecraft and to get the rhythms of courtly life. Because at some point, as you all know, the most important things are caught, not taught. He had to catch what it looked like to be the kind of king that could rule Israel amidst the nations. And he did. Everywhere David was, Absalom stood and watched. He grew up watching his father, knowing that someday he would be the man. And what he saw his father doing took root in his character. Those of you who know the story of David, again, you know what happens. David reaps exactly what he sows. For each of his sins, he suffered corresponding punishments. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into the theological detail here, but Absalom grew up and did exactly what he saw his father doing. Exactly. David committed adultery with someone, took someone who wasn't his. Absalom did that. David murdered someone. Absalom did that. And then David's conspiracy. Absalom formed the ultimate conspiracy and rebelled against his own father. And you know what? Why not? Isn't that what he'd been taught to do? Eventually, Absalom had the cachet, and he used it. Because that's what he saw his father do. That's what you do. And it ended up biting David. So Absalom comes after David, and he tries to take the throne. Absalom, David's oldest son, Israel's plan A, gathered an army and went after the throne. He saw something he desired, and he went for it. I'm going to take that. Eve, David, Absalom. Now, in the scripture we just read, verses 31 to 33, David had already sent out his army to meet the rebels, led by Absalom. His final instructions, though, to his troops as they went out the gate, the Bible's pretty clear on this. He says this, go out and win. We've got to save the kingdom. God has a plan for this kingdom. We've got to save it. But he also said this, don't let Absalom die. Whatever happens, make sure he's spared. Because in David's mind, Absalom is plan A. Absalom represents the plan. Now, as the battle raged, David waited anxiously at the gates of the city for news. And finally, over the hills, the messenger comes, that Cushite we saw in the scripture. And when he arrived at the gates, David immediately asked him for the critical information. Did we win? And the Cushite nods. He says, what about my son? You notice the Cushite can't even bring himself to say he's dead. He frames it in some kind of poetic Hallmark language that's supposed to ease the pain for the father. And David hits his knees. The king was shaken by the news he heard. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. I want you to see this. I'm not a dad. But I cannot imagine a more tragic thing than losing a child. But this isn't just that. This is not just that. David's grief is actually a little bit different. The heartbreak here runs deeper for David. With the death of Absalom also came the death of David's plan. His vision for the future revolved around a dynasty that had Absalom on the throne. David had put countless hours of time, countless amounts of energy into making this a reality. Absalom was David's plan. And now Absalom was dead. And with him, the dream. The dynasty was on shaky ground, and even if it survived, it wouldn't look a thing like David thought. Decades of work had come to nothing. Think about that. Nothing. And meanwhile, his oldest son lies dead. David's plan had been grand, but his portion was ashes. Now, this was David's rock bottom. This is what heartbreak looks like. Now, we have been talking about David, but some of you sense the Holy Spirit telling you that this story is really about you. And maybe you've lived life on your own terms, by your own plan, you've played your best hand, and yet you find yourself chewing on ashes this morning. You are living in the gap between your plan and your portion, and it hurts. It hurts. Perhaps you're in a different place this morning. Things have gone pretty well thus far. Sure, you've had a few hard times, but you're pretty satisfied with your situation, right? Pretty proud of the hand you've played? The problem is, heartbreak in this life is 100% guaranteed. The death rate's hovering right around 100%. Last I checked, that's stats. I'm bringing stats. And this is true for Christians too, by the way. Just because you believe in Jesus or you follow him as a disciple does not mean you'll be spared from heartbreak. If someone's told you that, I'm sorry. It's not true. There are not a lot of ironclad promises in this life, but one of them is this. We will all face situations where the gap between our plan and our portion breaks our hearts. Breaks our hearts. I want to switch gears for the last 10 minutes or so and tell you guys this. I mean, to some extent, the sermon so far has mirrored the weather. It's a little bleak, yeah? But there's hope. There's hope. There's hope. Church is not the place you come and listen to teaching or sing songs to some invisible thing, person. Church is a filling station for hope. Among other things. There is real transformational hope available to those of us who know Jesus Christ. If that sounds cliche, man, I'm sorry, but that's just true. And I know it's true because it's true of my life. And I want to get real for a minute about my life, okay? When I was 29, I hit my own rock bottom. And I honestly, there's a tendency to want to pull punches and tell you some sanitized version of how hard things felt, but I don't really care that much, man. The fact is, I remember wanting to drive my car off the road into a telephone pole, not because I really wanted to die, but because it hurt so bad, I wanted it to stop. Nothing tasted good, and that means food, but everything else. I was in the gap. I played my best hand, believed the right things, connected, networked, I hate that word, with the right people, dated the right girls, even had a master's degree in theology. Yeah? I was working my plan. And honestly, despite really getting so many things right in the eyes of people around me, I was miserable. You know you're miserable when you're your only impulse is wanting the pain to stop. My portion was ash. Those of you who know depression know what I'm talking about. This was the most painful season of my life. And honestly, I haven't even done it justice. I said I wasn't going to pull punches. It's nasty. It's nasty. I was embarrassed, I was tired, and I was heartbroken. But in the midst of my heartbreak, something crazy happened. I had nothing left. I really had nothing left. And God showed up. What I learned was this. Sometimes the gift, the gap is the gift. Sometimes the gap is the gift. When our plans run their courses, we finally have room for God's plans. And honestly, man, my plan A was like a kindergartner writing a business plan with crayon on a napkin. And I thought I was something, right? God's plan D made my plan A look pathetic. But I was too proud to want what he had for me. And I wanted to play the cards. His plan Ds make our plan As look like jokes. As Roland told us last week, God doesn't just show up, he shows out. Sometimes the gap is the gift, but how? As we move towards our close today, I want to suggest that David did two things. I want us to look at what those two things were, just as a model. We're not going to spend a ton of time here because I want you guys to spend time on this moving forward this week, okay? I don't want to just talk about it. I want us to do it. The two things, the first was that he worshiped. David worshiped. This is perhaps the central portion of David's life. Over and over and over, his response to heartbreak was to worship. We see this throughout the Psalms. When he found himself sitting in the gap, and this man did, his default was to bring God into the middle of it. The Psalms are littered with phrases like this: out of the depths I cry to you, Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Or have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. Or Psalm 61, like we're looking at today: hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I cry out to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Have any of you felt like you're calling out from the ends of the earth? You know what it's like to stand on the edge? David did. One of my professors in Scotland, where I did my PhD work, was fond of saying this, that every single human being, not just Christians, every single human being comes to the end of himself or herself. You realize, and it may happen to you, by the way, or you might get there on your own, but you realize that you're looking out into a dark universe. In a sense, you look out into the stars and you realize how small you are, and there are two responses in the human condition. One is despair and the other is worship. There are two kinds of people in this world. One worships, the other despairs. And that is not a Jesus thing. That is a human thing. You worship or you despair. The way of hope is worship. But how? How does worship lead us to hope? How does it actually help? Well, first, before we get any further, we have to realize that worship is not just telling God how awesome he is. I mean, that's nice. I'm sure God's like, cool, I'm awesome, you know? But listen, he's got angels to do that. You know that? And he had them before he had us. It's not just about us telling God, you're awesome. What it is dynamic engagement. As we encounter God and begin to engage with him, a two-way engagement, our reality begins to fade and God's reality begins to come into focus. We become aware, really, of God's perspective, which makes me, as a child of the 80s and 90s, think about those awful mall kiosks where they sold magic eye paintings. You guys remember that? Can we get that slide up? These things were amazing. I don't even know if you can warp your eyes. I practiced this yesterday just to make sure it wasn't anything weird. But in essence... Well, I mean, it's always going to be weird. It's a magic eye. Anyway, the idea is, with a magic eye, your perspective shifts. Psychologists, philosophers call this a gestalt moment. And you'll see, and I'm going to give it away because I want to spoil it. And that is, it's a butterfly, all right? The idea is, worship is something like this. When we worship, something new begins to emerge. Too often, we think worship is about us telling God how things are, as if he is unaware. God, we're hurting. We need you. Or even, God, you're amazing. Did you know that, God? But what if worship is more about God revealing his heart to us? What if it's about him telling us things we don't know? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Let's bring it back to David. I think he knew something that we need to get as well. True, authentic worship is about letting go. It's a letting go of the soul. Worship is the trust fall of our hearts. You remember those goofy games where we're all team building for whatever reason, and you let yourself go? There's no such thing as an inactive trust fall. You gotta go. And that's what worship really is. It's a trust fall of the heart. Through this kind of worship, we actually begin to abandon our plan A, and just like those goofy pictures, something else emerges. A reality we had not seen before. That's the power, I think, of worship. We begin to embrace God's plans for us. It allows us to discard our plan A's and pick up God's plans instead. Now, the second thing David did is he acted. Rollin's been hitting this hard, and so I'm going to jump on the bandwagon. In our scripture for today, the story continues. David is weeping. He's inconsolable. He's lost his firstborn son, his plan, his inheritance, and his general Joab comes up to him and says, listen, man, if you don't get it together, you're going to lose the kingdom. You see, David had lost his plan for the kingdom, but he had not lost the kingdom itself. He was in danger of losing both, and Joab knew this, and he said, David, get up off the ground. Get out onto the gate and greet your troops. If you don't, I promise you, this thing's over. This thing is over. David needed to act. God had another plan in mind, and it was already started. The question was, would David stay in the tears of his plan A in the gap, or would he get on the plan God had for the future? The trick was, you need to step into it. So David got up, he wiped his tears, and despite the utter brokenness he felt, he went out to the gates of the city, and he began being the kind of king his people needed. Was he pretty? No. Was he impressive in his power? No. But he showed up. Sometimes the greatest ability is availability. He showed up. He didn't yet know how God was going to make things happen, now that his plan had come to ruin, but he put his future in a God who had a plan for him, and then he got moving. This is a worshipful trustfall. He put his, when you act, you're going for it. I'm going to ask the band to come forward now. We're going to spend some time in worship. I want to tell you one more story, and then we're going to close. When I was a kid, I've been a nerd my whole life. I'm just going to admit it. I've told you everything already anyway. But I was being taught to ride a bicycle, and I was smarter than my parents, I thought. 5 years old. And I realized I could listen to my dad and wait and get out on the sidewalk and let him push me ahead like these, you know, delightful Disney scenes you see where the kids, you know, bouncing out. But I thought, that's scary. So I actually snuck out into the garage that week, and I got on my new little bike. They'd taken the training wheels off, and I tried to balance. My goal was to get this thing figured before I actually had to face the concrete. And I'd balance and wiggle, and then, of course, my foot would come down. Well, maybe I just didn't think hard enough. I'd do it again, and I'd come down. What I didn't realize was that for the bike to work, I had to move. Apparently, I hadn't had physics yet. But that is the way it works. So today, as we close, two things. Worship, we act. As we worship, we're about to sing a song. And rather than, I want you to try to do like these magic eye things, step back and try to change your view of what we're doing with worship this next song, and really engage the Lord. Ask God as you worship, give yourself, make it be the trust fall of your heart, and see what God has for you in the gap. And the other thing is, I want to encourage you to act. I don't know what that looks like for you, whether it's asking someone to pray for you, whether it's calling someone with whom you have some friction, whether it's making a conscious effort to get someone to hold you accountable, to move forward. But these two things are essential. You pray with me? Father, thank you for who you are, what you're doing, Lord. Thank you for your word, Father. Thank you that it's not stale. Lord, thank you for leaving so much for us, Father. Thank you for your servant David, Lord. But thank you for each and every person in this room, Lord. They come with their story, Lord. They represent just a precious person to you, Lord, precious family to you, precious hearts, Lord. And for those who are in the middle of heartbreak, Lord, even now I pray your peace, and I pray that you would somehow take the seed of this worship and this action, Lord, and plant it and let the flower begin to bloom, Lord. I pray for power now in worship, Lord. I pray for an infilling of your spirit. Lord, I pray for a perspective change for every person in this room. We love you, Jesus. We don't know why you love us like you do, but we're really happy about it. Thank you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand up and then we'll worship.